12 minutes past 9 o'clock. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. And for the second hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, we cross over to Mayfair West and we have from Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's economics desk, that is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji, who will be inshallah answering your questions. So it's money on Monday. My engineer indicates to me we do have Mufti Saab on the line. Mufti Saab, firstly, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Manana Sahib. All the listeners of Radio Islam International, and Jazakallah for having me once again.
Jazakallah for availing yourself. How are you doing this evening?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy, Murana, you are abundant to us. Nothing to complain about, and looking forward to another segment of Money on Monday with yourself.
Yes, we are looking forward to learning every week different things with regards to money, with regards to conscious consumer and business for beginners. Mufti Saab, can you outline a few behavioral changes that are playing out in the way youth manage their money?
Indeed, I'll try my best, Mona. I just want to maybe in response to your question, outline at least three ways in which there are particular behavioral changes playing out in the way youth manage their money. Before I outline those three particular aspects, I just want to begin with a basic statistic. According to a recent survey, it was revealed that only 56% of employed South Africans start to save at the age of 28. This is contrary to what the recommended age at which individuals should start saving, which is the age of 23. So as a result of starting, only 56% of employed South Africans starting to save at the age of 28, this does have a long-term impact in terms of the overall saving rate that is possible to achieve within a particular lifetime and the overall impact in terms of how long or what duration can any amount saved last for. So this insight mixed with several socioeconomic pressures reinforces the fact that there are some areas where young people can indeed improve their relationship with money. I'm sure this is something that many would agree, that young people tend to spend the bulk of their money on clothing items, entertainment, data, cell phone services. These are the typical avenues of expenditure for any young person who has or find themselves in a surplus position, a monetary position. I think be that as it may, I just want to outline three particular behavioral changes that are playing out in response to your question there. In terms of how young people manage their money. The first one relates to the aspect of revenge spending. We all know that with the country now at what we can call advanced level 3 lockdown, there are more opportunities for people who can afford to go out and spend. So whether it's eating out some retail form of therapy or even some personal grooming, there's just no shortage of leisure activities for youth. However, the phenomenon of what we know as revenge spending can be very, very detrimental to the finances of an individual in terms of those particular finances being able to be used.
Mufti Saab?
The aspect of individuals adopting forms of expenditure as a form of some kind of emotional satisfaction to make up for time that they were under lockdown and could not spend. So just by virtue of not being able to spend over the past 5 weeks, you find younger people going on a spree now with some latitude and spending more than is actually necessary. This is something that is, from a behavioral point of view and in terms of money management for youth, is something that is manifesting itself if you look at some of the financial data that is being made available to us. So the simple basic question of, do I really need this right now, is no longer lingering in the mind. It's a case of satisfying that emotional thirst to spend and derive some level of satisfaction from coughing up and putting out money to obtain particular items. So that's the first aspect from a behavioral point of view, revenge spending, which we find quite prevalent nowadays. The second aspect is the tendency for youth to want to adopt or even subscribe to what we can call get-rich-quick schemes. And I'm referring to avenues of making money quickly. This is something that is gaining prevalence at an alarming rate, in fact. So, in fact, in our fatwa department, what we find very alarming is the number of young people inquiring on the permissibility of things like forex trading or even share trading. While there may be some room for permissibility of these forms of transaction and earning money, but we find that an aspect like forex trading is becoming very common among youth simply because it's quick money, fast money, and very quick profits that don't require too much of time. And that is something that the newer generation tend to gravitate towards, where they make money in such a way that it doesn't involve too much of effort on their part. They can still get up as late as they want to in the morning, do something from the comfort of their casual clothing, but still make good money. You know, those days of going out or toiling to learn soft skills of how to sell an item is no longer there. So we find younger people, from a behavioral point of view, adopting or being inclined towards adopting these get-rich-quick schemes. So they'll very quickly subscribe to things like, you know, they'll click on ads like earn 3,000 rand per hour. Right. And they'll be following it until they realize it's too late. It's actually a dead end. It's not something worth pursuing. It's not even permissible in the first place. Hmm. So get-rich-quick schemes is also another phenomenon that is playing out from a behavioral point of view. And the third one I want to touch on is the aspect of these digital forms of payment when obtaining goods and services. While I must admit that digital forms of payment and settling bills of invoices is going to be the norm going forward, right? There's so much of sensitivity around touching pads at supermarkets and, you know, all those different devices that are used for punching in your code to process a transaction. So those things are very rapidly we're going to see with COVID, all of those falling to the wayside and contactless solution coming up. But to say from point of view and management of money is that in the process, what this will lead to is people losing track of their money or losing touch with their money. And what I'm referring to is the whole aspect of where there's a sense of control over their money. So they keep spending and spending, and because you don't see the actual notes, the physical notes going less and receding in your wallet, you actually live under this illusion that there's so much more. You got paid a week ago. There should be enough, you know. And the individual continues to spend and swipe and tap and pay and whatever it is, and all these snap scan and tap and pay and whatever it is, all this just happens, and the individual continues to live under this illusion that they were just paid a few days ago. There should be some balance. They should be quite sizable. And as a result, you find contact with their money is actually lost. So as a result, there is an element of irresponsible behavior when it comes to managing this valuable resource, which is a means of sustenance in one's day-to-day life. So I hope I've responded to your question, Morana. These three behavioral aspects are playing out in the way youth manage their money. The first is revenge spending after the strict lockdown has now lapsed. Number two is youth becoming increasingly inclined towards get-rich-quick schemes. And number three, the aspect of digital payment solutions, which are causing us, young and old people as well, to lose contact with or some kind of control over our own money and hard-earned resources.
Yes, indeed. You have outlined and mentioned very interesting points there, Mufti Saab. Moving on further, can you outline lessons we would all learn as consumers from the Finance Minister's emergency budget?
I'll try to do that. Last week, many of us are aware that an emergency budget was tabled by the Finance Minister. And in our segment last week, Monday, we had referred to this particular aspect in the segment of Business for Beginners, where we break down aspects of the economy. And in last week's segment, we broke down the aspect of zero-based budgeting simply because we were speculating that it is something that the finance minister would likely refer to. It so happens that the minister did make some reference to it, although I still maintain that it was done purely to effect some kind of change in mindset rather than the true adoption of zero-based budgeting as a form of resources, management of resources. Be that as it may, Moran, there are a few lessons that we can all learn from the budget, and I'm just going to suffice on three of them. I won't go into too much. The first one is the aspect of zero-based budgeting that the minister referred to. So in the context of managing term just means that we're looking at, we review the current expenses as well as expenses which are expected to occur in the coming period, right? We're going back to basics. Usual cost budgeting just means that if we're expecting to spend in a particular avenue and we're expecting that expenditure item to increase for the next year, we just allocate an additional few percentages for that particular avenue. Whereas zero-based budgeting is all about coming back to the basics. We look at every cost item, first seek justification, and then consider whether it needs to be increased or not. So that zero-based budgeting is something that also needs to apply in our own personal finances. We should not take it for granted that we were always, let's take a few examples of spending on some additional recreation for the children, or spending on maybe an exercise group, or any avenue. Maybe an individual is in the habit of purchasing their breakfast on the way to work. All of those items, rather than allocating more money towards those same expenditure items, individuals on a personal level need to revisit each one of those expenses. That revisiting can only happen when individuals meticulously try to record their day-to-day expenditure. When that is done, the individual is able to say, breakfast that I'm buying every morning, we can cut it out, I can minimize it, I can rather take something in a flask, or minimize having to buy something on the way to work. Similarly, maybe some subscription would be optional, to ensure that resources are more effectively managed going forward. So that's the first lesson that we can learn from the budget speech. And as we know, zero-based budgeting may possibly be applicable in terms of managing the state resources. Second aspect or lesson we can learn from the speech of the minister was his reference to refraining from debt. There is overall concern that with so many needs in the country, education, health, and so many others, there is a very strong likelihood that the minister or even the government in general would have to leverage greater debt from external sources. We saw the minister referring to this as a major concern and expressing some level of wanting to refrain from accessing debt. And I think for us as ordinary individuals, this is a very important lesson. The minister himself referred to the crippling long-term effect of debt. And on a personal level, I want to extrapolate and say that for us as individuals, we often undermine that when we take out additional credit, which is not necessary, say, example, for a motor vehicle, which is beyond what we need, we often undermine the long-term crippling effect it can have. So when I say long-term crippling effect, I'm referring to having to make sacrifices going forward. That expensive motor vehicle will not just be paid off in a few months or a year. It's going to carry on for a prolonged period of time. As a result, the other more important or pressing priorities of the family, of the children, will probably be neglected. Similarly, if the individual, if any unforeseen circumstances have to befall the individual, who eventually carries that burden of debt? Is it the surviving heirs in the event of death? Who carries all that debt that the individual easily engaged and to satisfy a particular desire? So that's the second lesson we need to learn from the minister's speech, refraining from unnecessary credit and taking on debt in our personal lives. The third lesson, and final one in response to your question, is the aspect of inculcating a habit or trying to inculcate a habit of saving a little bit more for emergencies. South Africans are known for saving insufficiently for emergencies. This COVID-19 outbreak has brought home starkly and forced many to see how important it is to have an emergency fund in place to tap into. In the past, while this conscious consumer segment was held on a Sunday morning, we referred to particular ways in which funds can be allocated towards an emergency fund. But I'll leave that for another day, and we'll share it with the listeners who tend to tune in at this hour. But I think suffice to say that we really need to, just as the minister is concerned about ensuring that there are sufficient resources or reserves for emergencies, in the very same way in our personal lives, we need to try our level best to make sure that there are some kind of reserves. It is not contrary to the teaching of Islam to ensure that there are some reserves to tap into so that we do not become parasites in society or in the lives of our friends, family, relatives in any way. So these are three basic lessons that individuals can learn from the national emergency budget speech and can be brought into our personal lives and management of our own resources.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti. We also want to ask you with regards to tip on signing up online for paid contact. But before that, we need to take our break. And when you return, we still need to ask you a few more questions. 29 minutes to 10 o'clock. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Mufti Saab, now we want to ask you, can you outline the case for increased philanthropy in personal financial planning?
Interesting question, Murana. The thing is, when you look at philanthropy or acts of generosity, what we normally term as a sadaqah or donation, this particular aspect of financial activity not form part of the mainstream theory in terms of personal financial planning. So if you take a simple thing like when you're managing your personal finances, raw theory, conventional theory, it doesn't cater for the aspect of donations or philanthropic activity in the management of financial planning, whereas for us as Muslims, we believe that this should and is a very central point in the aspect of personal financial planning and well-being, because the simple act of donations, irrespective of amount, is what draws the blessing and the mercy of Allah Ta'ala, the protection of Allah over resources, and ultimately, irrespective of what quantity of wealth that is owned, what attracts the mercy of Allah Ta'ala in our overall management of finances. So in the past, if you look at things, only the philanthropic activities was the domain of the wealthy. Only if people had means, they were able to carry out acts of philanthropy. That is something that we need to really make a mindset shift in and understand that all of us, young and old, have a duty to make sure that in the management of our personal finances, there is some catering for philanthropic endeavors and spending. This is probably one of the best ways that as ordinary individuals, we can leave behind a legacy. And when I say leave behind a legacy, I'm not referring to making headlines. It does not necessarily mean that we can only leave a legacy or the legacy is only worth while if it makes the headlines. It does not necessarily mean that. It simply means that if you are as ordinary individuals trying to make sure that by some philanthropic activity in our financial planning, there's some structure to our allocation of resources. So if we know, for example, that there's a particular area which is well-resourced, people are giving towards, but there's another area which is neglected. And if we, in our ordinary individual capacity, allocate resources towards neglected avenues, then you'll find that this is also leaving a legacy. Now, this is also equivalent to, or probably even more worthwhile than the legacy which does make headlines. So it's important to make sure that this is the kind of legacy I'm referring to, not necessarily the one that makes the headlines, but which is a legacy which is based on identifying needs and making sure that our act of philanthropy is structured so that it is impactful and achieves maximum benefit. The second important aspect in terms of leaving behind a legacy through our philanthropic activities is the aspect of the kind of lesson we leave for our children. So even though mine and your individual acts of philanthropy in managing our finances may not have made a headline, but if our children learn this lesson from us as adults, this is also a legacy worth being left behind. So our children also adopt the same practices of parents and live by the same habits of managing their finances and making sure that they allocate towards needy causes. But that's also a legacy to be left. I think just to respond directly to your question, Moana, if you think about the whole aspect of the state allowing for tax benefits to be derived from donating towards a Section 18A status organization. This, if you look at the rationale for this, this is basically the reason why organizations are granted that status is to lessen the burden of the state to allocate resources to those organizations. So if I just use a simple example, the state may not be able to know precisely every single organization and be able to see to the needs of every organization. But by allowing for Section 8 particular organizations, what this means is the state is allowing you and I as ordinary individuals to say that here's an organization, I've realized that this particular organization requires resources, so I've donated to them. As a result of donating to them, which the state could not do and identify, the individual will get a particular tax benefits. So this is the rationale for the state allowing for Section 18A, a thing like Section 18A to exist in the case of organizations. So you're basically assisting the government to direct tax spending towards those organizations and beneficiaries that you as an ordinary consumer would like to aid, hoping for the state to be the only entity spending on those organizations or particular fields. So ultimately, philanthropy needs to be undertaken in a very sustainable, structured way in order to make the most meaningful difference in the lives of our people. So this is basically why, and I hope I've successfully outlined the case for increased philanthropy in personal financial planning. Number one is this is not only the domain of the wealthy, it is for all, young and old, wealthy, slightly impoverished, everyone. It is within the capacity of everyone to carry out an act of philanthropy. It is probably one of the best ways to leave behind a legacy in terms of identifying areas of need and also making sure that the younger generation adopt the particular practice of philanthropy in their personal financial planning. And lastly, when you and I allocate resources towards organizations, the reason or the rationale why we are able to enjoy benefits of Section 18A status is because we've basically alleviated the duty or the burden of the state in identifying those particular organizations that are doing good work and require that assistance that you and I are entering.
Mr. Sabo, a quick tip when signing up online for paid content?
Very interesting one. You know, I think with the prevalence of signing up for different goods and services online, you find that many of these vendors, the norm seems to be that they allow you to sign up for particular services and enjoy a number of days as a free trial. So let's take an example of you being interested in some accounting software. So they'll allow you to utilize the software for 14 days. And then after which you start to pay for services and use it on a regular basis. But what normally happens is that upfront, before your trial even begins, the company or the provider of the services would require your banking details or your credit card details, so to say, to deduct the necessary amounts. So you'll provide your details upfront. The first, say, 14 or 15 days will be a free trial. And then if you decide to continue using the particular services, that's when billing will commence. Just picking up from a few reports in the past week, I see that there are instances where individuals have observed deductions being made before those free trials actually expired. I just want to sound out a word of caution to any individual who is involved in or ever involved in signing up for these paid services to be wary, and the only way to do it is to watch the bank statement. If deductions were made before those free trials expired or it was required for the company to make a deduction, and then it is just something to be pursued and followed up by the consumer.
20 minutes to 10 o'clock. Muftisa, finally, before we let you go, can you provide insight into the relevance of July in the calendar of finance and economics?
I'll try my best, Morana. Many listeners may already be aware of the fact that every year in South Africa, July marks the National Savings Month in the calendar of the South African Savings Institute. And this is a month that is adopted by the South African Savings Institute to highlight the importance of savings in the life of ordinary South Africans. So that's basically the relevance of July in the calendar of finance and economics. Now, I must say, just to add more value and break down, and which is what we're trying to do in Business for Weekend, is break down ordinary concepts of finance and economics for our listeners. I just want to seize the opportunity before the month of July begins to provide some kind of backdrop for the whole aspect of saving within an economic system. To do that, I just want to make a few points. The first one is to highlight the paradoxical element between within the topic of saving. And to do this, what I'm basically referring to is this whole aspect of what we call in economics as the paradox of thrift, the paradox of saving. It's a basic paradox, and I'll explain it and simplify it to the best of my ability. It basically means that if we as ordinary individuals start to increase saving, and we save so much, it seems like we're saving so much and we're doing so well. It's a good thing. Overall, it's a good thing that we're saving. But what it does lead to, what too much of saving does lead to, is a decrease in demand for goods and services. So if you take it on a personal level, saving, and you just don't spend, it basically means that you no longer demand as much goods as before. Obviously, if you don't demand particular goods on a personal level as before, you find that the particular producer of those starts to reduce their output of those goods because there isn't a demand for it. You find that although on the one hand, and this is where the paradox lies, where it seems so good that you're saving so much, but on the same token, it decreases demand for those particular goods, and as a result, the producer of those goods has to reduce output. If their output is reduced, it obviously means that the workforce behind producing all that output is now sitting idle and has nothing to do. So this is where the paradox is. It seems so good to be saving, but on the other hand, it does tend to lower total saving. So that's on the one hand on the aspect of saving. On the other hand, you have what we call the Herodoma model, which means that if you and I increase our savings and then we do it in a structured way, we would obviously increase investment. We would take more money that we've saved, put it towards investments, and as a result of putting it into investments, there's a higher, what we call a capital stock now. There's much more resources in the system, which leads to economic growth. So as you see from the paradox of thrift and the Herodoma model, there's this opposite meaning. There's a love-hate relationship between saving and not saving. But I think in the South African context, and I'll conclude on this point, Warren, in the South African context, we are currently at stage where we need much more household saving. If you look at statistics, there for every one household in South Africa that saves, another household is just saving. And that just saving is happening by buying a car on credit or spending on a credit card and so forth. So in the South African context, we need much more household saving through contributions to pension schemes, retirement, annuities, unit trusts, investments, obviously or Sharia compliant. But we need much more of it because if you look at the KIBS saving index for South Africa, the aim of this particular index is to highlight the real fact about saving and to encourage an ongoing conversation around the importance of saving for South Africa. The latest index shows that while South African households do save, it is cancelled out by people who spend on credit cards, personal loans, overdrafts, and making of other debts. Obviously, I would say that for us as individuals, if you take each one of us as individual units contributing to a larger system, in order for us to save successfully, which is required of us, there needs to be some kind of relationship between the government, the corporate sector, households. It's a combination. If individuals, if there are no incentives to save, individuals will not save. So there's some element of collaboration, cooperation, coordination required between regulators, government, policymakers, private sector. Everyone needs to come to the party to facilitate better savings and behavior within ordinary households. So in summary, Mona, I would say saving is important, although there is the paradox element of saving, and it does have negative impact. But to summarize, I would say that one of the best ways to save, realizing that saving is a learned behavior, it requires discipline. One of the best ways to do it is to schedule payments from a primary bank account to a savings account on a regular basis so that once it's scheduled, it's a fixed amount that goes off and goes towards saving, it's not touched. Number one. Number two is to seek advice from a financial expert and an advisor at least annually to give you one's financial circumstances and ensure that the individual is achieving the best possible returns on their money. The third aspect is to make sure that we maximize tax breaks. Things like Islamically compliant tax-free savings account. It's a meaningful way to save, and also it meets the criteria of some kind of state support for individuals saving a bit more in an economy. I hope I've simplified the meaning of saving, the relevance of saving in the calendar of relevance of July, rather, in the calendar of finance and economics, and also highlighted the importance of saving in the South African context.
Yes, indeed, you have added more beneficial knowledge to what we knew previously already. Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Saab, and hope to speak to you next week again, inshallah.
Inshallah. I mean,
JazakAllah
khair for having
me, Mona. JazakAllah. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. That was Mufti Muhammad Hafiji from Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Economics Desk, discussing with us the conscious consumer and ending with business for beginners. 13 minutes to 10 o'clock. We cross over now for our final segment, and that is Shafi Fiqh with Mufti Razin Baghdadi, who's also from Jamiatul Ulama South Africa. Mufti Razin, firstly, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Jazakallahu khairan for availing yourself. How are you doing this evening, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah,
I'm also very well, Jazakallah. Mufti Saab, in our last program, we discussed regarding, and you explained with regards to imitation jewelry. So what is the ruling regarding the wearing of imitation jewelry?
Jima, I wanted to clarify a few things which might have been misunderstood in our previous program. First of all, when it comes to jewelry and imitation jewelry, there's two things to consider, Ma. One is, first of all, the type of jewelry that is worn.
Yeah.
And second is the metal or substance from which that piece of jewelry is made from. Now, both of these two points will differ according to males and females.
Mm.
So when it comes to females, it is permissible for females, according to the Shafi Mazhab, to wear all types of jewelry. Meaning your earrings, your necklaces, your bracelets, your anklets, those type of things. And the materials that they are made from doesn't really affect. It can be made from gold, silver, it can be made from platinum, tanzanite, whatever, even plastic imitation jewelry. For them, it is, for females, it is permissible. When it comes to males, however, in terms of the type of jewelry that is worn, males are only allowed to wear rings. They are not allowed to wear chains, earrings, bracelets, these type of things. The reason for that being that these type of jewelry is generally worn by women, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has prohibited us for men to imitate women and for women to imitate men. And it would be impermissible for a man to wear a chain or earring, so on and so forth. However, the piece of jewelry that a man is allowed to wear is a ring, and that also it can be a silver ring, or it can also be made from any other metal such as copper, tanzanite, for example, maybe platinum also. These type of rings will also be, these type of metals rather, will also be permissible. However, when it comes to gold, a man is not allowed to wear any form of gold jewelry.
Hmm.
So this is the one thing I needed to clarify from our program, in our last program.
Jazakallah for that clarification. Now, next masala with regards to Imam Shafi Mazhab, can we fast nafil or sunnat fast and then keep qadha of the fard fast?
When it comes to the qadha fast, it is very important that we should all understand that when it comes to any fard or qadha fast, like with any other form of ibadah, we should not delay in carrying out that qadha fast or qadha salah, whatever the case may be. We should try and repay it immediately. How often we hear people who have missed fast and haven't kept them for many years, and now they're either too old or the number of fasts, mass fast that they have is too many, and now they are finding difficulty in actually paying back or keeping those fasts. So we should always try our best to see that our first fast, especially our qadha fast, are seen to first before we try and move on to any other nafil form of ibadah. But when a person has any qadha fast, then the preference should be given to that qadha. In fact, there are jurists within the Shafi Madhab who actually say that if a person has must say fast without a valid reason, then it becomes makruh for him or her to actually keep a nafil or sunnah fast until they have actually made up for that fard fast. However, this doesn't mean that if one has kept a sunnah or nafil fast that they won't get any reward.
Mm.
The reward will still be there. However, in future, we should try and give preference to our fard fast before we move on to our sunnah fast and nafil fast.
Mm. See, Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahib, next question. According to Imam Shafi, rahmatullah alayhi, when does one make niyyah when one discharges one's zakat?
Juma, an important question. As mentioned before in our previous programs, niyyah plays an integral part of all our acts of worship. Mm. And without the niyyah, an act of ibadah can be rendered null and void. So when it comes to discharging of our zakat, then it is necessary for one to make the niyyah of discharging zakat either when they are setting aside the amount that he or she intends to pay, or when they are physically handing over the zakat to the recipient. And this is when a person is handing the zakat themselves over to the recipient. However, many of us prefer to give our zakat funds to an organization. So if this is what we are doing, then the question is there, when do we make our niyyah then? So in this case here, if one is handing their zakat over to a representative or an organization, then one could be necessary for a person to make the niyyah at the time of handing over the zakat. So basically, if you are doing an EFT, when you are about to make the transfer into the organization's account, that's when the time you make your niyyah. Or if you are going to physically drop it off, then at that time there, when you are handing it over to the organization, that's the time you will be making the niyyah for the discharging of your zakat.
Mufti Sahib, with regards to witr after Isha, is it sunnah or is it wajib? And is there an option for only one rakat according to Imam Shafi, rahmatullahi alayhi?
The witr salah is a sunnah mu'akkada according to the Shafi madhab. It is not a wajib, it is sunnah. And the minimum raka'ah to be read for witr is one raka'ah. However, when it comes to witr salah, the more we attach, or the more rakats we attach to the single rakat, the more reward and the more virtue there is. And as is common knowledge amongst the Shafi'i followers, that when we read our witr salah, we read it in two and one. However, if we want to increase, so for example, we read two, a set of two, and then another set of two, and then end of the one rakat of witr, this will obviously increase the virtue of the salah. So the minimum is one. But the more we add two rakaat, two sets of two to the one rakaat of witr, the more the salah will increase in its virtue.
Mufti Sahib, next question. If I am in wudu and my wife sees my sitter for any reason, does my wudu break?
I think this is one of those questions which fall under the category of the common misunderstanding with regard to the Shafi madhab. Many a time you hear people saying that if I touch my sitter or if I look at someone else's sitter, then does my wudu break? So when it comes to this masala, a person's wudu will not be nullified by merely looking at another person's sitter, nor will the wudu of the person who is being looked at be nullified. There are only five instances within our madhab which wudu will generally break. And if you can just go over them just to refresh our memory. First of all, is if something passes through the front or the back passages of the private part. The second one will be falling asleep in a manner where the buttocks are not firmly on the ground. The third will be becoming insane or unconscious. The fourth one will be touching or being touched by a non-mahram of the opposite gender. And this is in the instance where there is direct contact with skin, where there's no barrier between the parts which are being touched. And the fifth one is where touching a human's private part with the inner part of the hand. So other than these five instances, there is no other instance where wudu would break in the Shafi madhab.
Mufti Sahib, one more question before we go for Imam Shafi rahmatullahi alayhi's poetry. Is a female allowed to enter a cemetery whilst in a state of menstruation?
A woman in the state of menstruation is allowed to enter all places which are not considered to be places of worship. The only place which a woman is prohibited from remaining is the masjid. She is allowed to pass through the masjid if there is no fear of the masjid becoming soiled. However, in terms of visiting the cemetery, then if there is a lot of men present, then a woman should rather not visit the cemetery at that time, especially in the times where there is fear of fitna. It would rather be better for her to remain at home. Or if she then wants to, she should find an opportunity where there isn't too many men present. And if she is then going to visit the cemetery, she should also be dressed in an appropriate manner where she is not going to be attracting any attention by the type of clothing that she is wearing.
Jazakallah for clarifying that, Mufti Sahab. Now, finally, any couplets or stanzas from the poetry of Imam Shafi, rahmatullahi alayh?
Juma, I came across very beautiful couplets of Imam Shafi, rahmatullah, especially for those of us who, how often we say we claim to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but how truthful are we in actually saying that claim that we love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So, this couplet are known, or rather, they are named as Muhalun fil Qiyas, something which is illogical and something which is uncomprehendable. So, Imam Shafi rahimahullah mentioned, Ta'asil ilaha wa anta tuzhiru hubbahu, hadha Muhalun fil Qiyas badi'u. Law kana hubbuka sadiqan la'ata'tahu, innal muhibba liman yuhibbu muti'u. Fi kulli yawmin yabtadika bi ni'matin. Minhu anta li shukri dhaka mudi'u. Imam Shafi rahimahullah mentions that you thus obey your Lord while you outwardly appear to display your love for Him. Mm. This is something completely baffling and illogical. If you truly loved your Lord, you would always obey Him. Indeed, the lover will always obey his or her beloved.
Mm.
Every morning that you wake up, Allah blesses you with the bounty of life. However, your constant sinning destroys your opportunity of being grateful for this bounty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of displaying the true love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the true love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is displayed by obeying all His commandments as He has shown to us by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Ameen, ameen. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jazakallahu khair, Mufti Sahab. Inshallah, we hope to speak to you again next week.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Mufti Razin Baghdadi from Jamiatul Ulama South Africa's Shafi Fiqh Department, answering some of our Shafi related questions. Time right now is 2 minutes to 10 o'clock. That's where we leave it for this week's weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer Sheikh Usama, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.